So I want you to go to Acts 17. I'm just going to stir your thoughts on three concepts tonight in relationship to the ministry of the gospel. Three thoughts. You guys know what we do here. We are working on a fundamental discipline of homiletics and hermeneutics, and that is communicating the gospel as well as rightly dividing the word of truth. As we seek to communicate the gospel. So there are kind of three thoughts that I want to share with you in my endeavor to help a brother understand and be able to also communicate this particular theme as he is burdened to do so. And there are three things that we're going to actually be dealing with, three points under the fundamental theme of diligence in the Word of God, diligence in the Word of God. So we'll read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 12. Going to make a number of exegetical comments out of it, and then we're going to move to our next text, which will be Luke chapter 4. Make a number of comments out of it, and then we'll close with our final text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 12 reads as follows. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. I want to capture those first three verses inform you as to the significance of their statement. The church at Thessalonica was an ordained stop for Paul. The church at Thessalonica was an ordained stop. In other words, the preaching of the gospel, as we seek to preach the gospel, we must be sent. As we seek to preach the gospel, we must be sent. I'm teaching our ladies in theology class right now about the promise of Christ in the ministry of the word, healing the soul through the ministry of the word. As we read in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor or the meek. He has sent me to preach the gospel. And so when we are attempting to share the word of God, the premise or presupposition of our work, our labor, our efforts is that God has sent us. The premise and foundation for which we are to be confident that we are sharing the word with someone is that God has sent us. If I am communicating biblical truth or attempting to communicate biblical truth, but I am not confident that God sent me, I have no authority behind what I'm doing. How shall he preach if he is not sent? Romans chapter 10, right? So I say that only because when you understand the general context, remember we're dealing with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics require a literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive paradigm, a five-fold paradigm, at least for us. In the historical context, Paul has been wooed by God, driven by God, to head towards that area, hasn't he? God has moved him by his spirit in a phenomenal way to go in that direction. And just by way of application, there are going to be days in which when you and I are just loving God and serving him and living out our lives and working and going about our tasks, he's going to give you an assignment. And your assignment will be to share the gospel with an individual or a group of people or a large assembly. Who knows? With that assignment comes then the responsibility of communicating biblical truth that rightly represents God. That makes you then an ambassador. That okay? Can I just talk to you like you guys are all stirred up already? Because I know you're not, but I'm just going to talk to you like you are. I'm just as tired as you, so I'm just going to talk like you are. To be in a mode, just call it a mode. You don't necessarily have to call it an office or a position of mode. When you are in a mode of preaching the gospel, you are functioning as an ambassador for Christ. If you are an ambassador for Christ, you are sent. That's the premise. So you might as well, when you find yourself in these delightful situations where you are sharing the word of God, you can kind of, in your own self, rejoice in the fact that God was pleased to send you to somebody or send someone to you. But I want you to notice what Paul does in verses 1, 2, and 3. His mannerism or his way of ministry is worth our contemplation. Not only is he's sent to reason. He is sent to reason. I'm going to expand on this more fully as I develop the nobility of the search. That's our first heading right now. He's sent to reason. Look at verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. That is a synagogue of the Jews. Hypothetically, what this would be in a parallel case with us is church folk. Paul's manner was to first seek out church folk with whom he had some affinity in terms of being a Jew. He wasn't seeking out raw, virgin, unsaved people who had never heard the gospel. He went to religious people who had already had an ostensive covenantal awareness of God. It would be the same as, and I want you to think about this, I'm not going to stay on this point long, but it's important. I was contemplating this for my Monday show, because you guys know I do a show from 5 to 7 on Mondays. In all of our efforts to do evangelism and go out and reach people and maybe plant churches and start churches, is it feasible to be poised as ministers of the gospel? Is it feasible to be poised as ministers of the gospel to go into toe-up churches? Churches who think they're right, but they're wrong. Who think they're okay with God, but their ideology is flawed, their premise is flawed, their theology is flawed, their knowledge of God is flawed, it's antedated, it's antiquated, it's distorted, it's limited, and then help them understand the truth. Is that a legitimate effort on the part of the people of God? Would that be a field of interest for a child of God to target people who call themselves Christians and say, hey, brothers, can I share with you what I have learned from the word of truth with regards to what we say we all believe? What a noble task. You see what I'm getting at? See, I'm not actually getting at church planning. I'm not getting at missionary work. I'm getting at reviving churches that are dying, are going apostate, are gone apostate. Paul knew that his Jewish brethren didn't have the gospel, although they thought they were confidently in the hands of God. It was his manner to go seek out his Jewish brethren who did not know Christ, although they thought they knew Jehovah, to let them know who Christ was. What a noble task. So I thought I'd bring that to your attention, that sometimes it might be that God would send you into some of our churches that have really fallen prey to humanism and works religion, legalism and paganism, and think they're right with Christ, but are not right with Christ. And to, if you are sent, introduce them to the truth of the gospel with the hope that they might reform. There's a whole movement right around that right about now. Can I talk about the virtue of that before I move on? So I can exercise your son. In Paul's mind, those Jews who are in those tore-up churches were his brethren. So he wasn't ready to just simply write them off as not being potential objects of mercy. So he's going to just go to new virgin territory and start new churches and say, you know, to heck with them. They had their chance. He would take the gospel to them first, share with them where they are lacking in their theological understanding, present Christ to them, and see what happens. Remember the motto of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. Wasn't that his motto? To the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. See, that gets on the inside of Paul's thinking. He had a love for his lost religious brethren. It gets on the inside of his thinking. He had a love for his lost religious brethren. Sometimes it's easier to just go to new territory than go back to the old camp that you were in and try to tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, we know he's going to ultimately find himself spending lots more time with the Gentiles, but what he did was authentically go to his own Jewish brethren to share with them the truth of the gospel. After all, that's what Christ did. Am I telling the truth? He came unto his own. His own received him. Now, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came to his own people and they rejected him. So the model that Paul is actually typifying is the model of our Savior. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Point number two, when he went with them, he didn't argue, he reasoned. See the word reasoned? He didn't argue, he reasoned. I'm establishing right now another point to consider. This is called an antithesis. This point is an antithesis. What it is, when you have an antithesis, is you set up two opposing concepts, just to consider. I could immediately address the fact that what he did was reason out of the scriptures. But what he did not do was what? Argue. See what I'm getting at? He reasoned. The word is dialogue. Dialogue. It would be gizomai, and that's a verb form. Forget that. Dialogue. What is a dialogue? It's two people talking. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
Two people are talking, not one person. Right now, I am exercising a monological discourse with you. You aren't necessarily returning the favor in terms of conversation. We'll have that shortly. But in preaching, when we are dealing with preaching in a formal, technical, homiletical setting, it is primarily monological. It could be dialogical. We could have engagement where you respond and then I share and we expand. That's more of a dialogical mode that Paul was in. Paul reasoned with his brothers. You know what that means? He used a device of discourse that said when he went in to talk with them, it wasn't the position that he knew everything, they didn't know anything. I'm teaching you some things. He respected them for being human beings. He respected them for being people who knew covenant. Therefore, he respected them for having some knowledge of the Word of God. He didn't just throw away their knowledge because their knowledge didn't culminate in Christ. He took advantage of the fact of what they did know. Good, isn't that? Remember what I'm saying? Good, isn't that good? He took advantage of what they did know to help them understand what they should know in order for them to have a full knowledge of the gospel. So if one were going to approach people who had a partial knowledge of the truth, remember, one of the most outstanding brothers that he labored with was Apollos. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, only knowing the baptism of John. But when Priscilla and Aquila hooked up with him, they taught him more perfectly the gospel. They brought him into a full revelation of Christ, and God used him mightily, didn't he? Used him mightily because of what he did have. Remember the promise of Jesus? Can I help you with that? To him that hath, more shall be given. To him that hath, more shall be given. Now, things are taken away from us when we pretend to have, but we don't have it all. But if you have, it means you cherish what you have. And if you cherish what you have, God will give you more. This is why he went. Good stuff, isn't it? Now, I just want you to understand that he reasoned. Reasoning is going to emerge in our text as critical to the cause of the gospel. Our job is not to argue. Our job is to reason, to dialogue. Listen to what it says. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, 21 days, and reasoned with them. What was his text? Scripture. He reasoned with them from the what? Scripture. All right. So then, in order to augment this, we will establish another antithesis. He did not reason with them out of tradition. He did not reason with them out of nomenclature or common parlance or human ideas that are prevalent in the culture at that time. That would be a human methodology of approach. Well, you know, the church is kind of buying into this tithing thing, or the church is kind of buying into this newfangled idea, so I'll use that approach to try to get them. No, he reasoned out of the scriptures. His premise, or what we call theses, his book, his worldview was rooted in scripture, so he wanted to discuss the scriptures and how they bear on the life of the church. The presupposition then, or predicate to his reasoning out of the scriptures, was that he knew the scriptures and he believed the scriptures to be efficacious enough to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. So I have said it before, if an individual does not believe the scriptures, you will see it in their ministry. If a person does not believe the scriptures, they are not going to set forth the scriptures, propound the scriptures as the very means of eternal life. When you believe the scriptures, you talk about the scriptures. When you believe the scriptures, you quote the scriptures. When you believe the scriptures become the foundation of your own discourse and communication. Isn't that so? He reasoned out of the scriptures. Now watch this. Verse 3. Here it is. Opening. Do you see that? And alleging. Opening and alleging. You know what that means? Not only did he reason or dialogue out of the scriptures, and that is the biblios. Not only did he reason and dialogue out of the biblios, out of the book, the scriptures, he opened them. He opened them. Interesting term. But it falls under the category of hermeneutics in the area of exegesis. He opened the scriptures. Paul had the gift of expounding scripture. You know the blessing of having a passage opened up to you by a teacher? He was able to take the scriptures and open them up. You see the phrase opening and alleging? It was a Greek term in first century Rome for spreading a table to eat, spread the table, lay out the silverware, set the dishes out on the table in order for an individual to eat in an orderly fashion. Like you get your pre-meal appetizer along with your water and your drink, and then comes the main course and then the dessert. That's called a revelation. It's called a spread. What Paul would do is spread the table of opening up the text so that men could see clearly what the text said. That's good stuff. Now, that's a sound exegete. That's a sound exegete. And the benefit is, even if an individual doesn't conclude with a conviction that what Paul is saying is true, the benefit is that they had an exposure to the truth in a way that now they now have something to reason with. The opposite could be true. An individual could be running off at the mouth, bantering about information that has nothing to do with the text of Scripture and doesn't serve to open up the Scriptures. You guys know the difference, don't you? You know the difference between an individual just talking and a person explaining the Scriptures. Paul opened the Scriptures and notice the subject of his revelation. Watch it. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have what? So then his theme of hermeneutic is the crucified Christ. His theme of interpretation is Christocentric, is cross-centered. Remember what he said. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here's what he's doing. He's opening up the scriptures with this objective to demonstrate and make known to the auditors the centrality of Christ and him crucified from Genesis to Malachi. From Genesis to Malachi, he wanted to demonstrate that every lamb represented Christ. Every sacrifice represented Christ. Every suffering represented the sufferings of Christ. All of the laws that the temple set forth pointed to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It was central in the revelation of God's glory in the redemption of sinners. He says in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, what? Is Messiah. Whoa. Well, you know, you are a sharp cat. You are a sharp cat when you not only have a sound approach, not only have a clear handle on your text or thesis, but you are crystal clear on your objective or your message. You are crystal clear. You know that you are not here to simply persuade men of your knowledge of Scripture, your acumen, your learning, your ability to handle the Word of God. Your job is to bring men to a revelation of the crucified Christ. That's good stuff. That's what Paul did. Now, what that does is exposes us to the heart of Paul. For Paul, the glory of God had his ultimate residence in the crucifixion of Christ. That for Paul, he was under a woe if he did not bring men to a place of contemplating Christ and him crucified. You see what I'm getting at? But also this reveals something else about the heart of Paul. He also believed that men and women who were listening to him were desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Listen. He believed that men and women who were listening to him were desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Now watch this. If you don't believe that the audience that is listening to you is hell-bound and in need of a rescue from Christ, you're not going to necessarily preach Christ. You may entertain them with knowledge. Am I making some sense? But your job is not going to get them to the point where they are beholding in the face of Jesus Christ a naked God-man hanging on Calvary's tree, calling out to them to understand what this thing means. What does this naked man hanging on Calvary's tree mean for you? See what I'm getting at? But if he understands that sinners are on the brink of eternal destruction and he knows the only remedy is Christ, he's going to set forth the remedy every time. Because he cares for sinners. We call Paul a gospel preacher, don't we? And he was speaking to the Jews, whom he knew the scriptures, and therefore he used the scriptures because he knew they knew the scriptures, and he was showing them from the scriptures the very Messiah they said they were looking for is the Jesus that we had already known had come, died, risen again. All right then. What was the net effect of this approach? Verse 4, look at it. And some of them what? Man, let me ask you a question before I move on to my next point. If every time you preached the gospel, expounded the word, explained the scriptures with the right methodology, with the right manner, with the right motive, with the right objective in view, God saved somebody. If every time you opened your mouth and preached, God saved somebody, would you ever change your method? Would you ever change your message? Would you ever change your motive? See what I'm getting at? Even if God only saved one person every time you preached, would you continue in that same manner of ministry? That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I get beat up for the gospel. I get knocked down for the gospel. I get ostracized for the gospel. I get thrown in jail for the gospel. I get whipped for the gospel. I get stoned for the gospel. I get ridiculed for the gospel. I get maligned for the gospel. But that very gospel saved me. And it saves people to whom I preach it. I'm not ashamed of it. That's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful when you have a message that you know saves you and saves others, even though you have to get beat for it. And you still do it. Isn't that good stuff? All right. That's point number one. Now, I want you to move on. I want you to follow me now through the rest of this. There's something going on here that I want you to see for tonight. Some of them believed, consorted with Paul and Silas, and devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. A whole bunch of folks in Thessalonica believed the gospel, didn't they? But you know, wherever the truth is preached, there's persecution coming. Isn't that right? Look at verse 6. But the Jews which believed not, there they go, that's called religious folk, moved with what? That's the very thing that got Jesus killed, got Joseph thrown into the pit, got Job's friends hollering at him, got Saul throwing javelins and daggers at David. Are you hearing me? Envy. 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 Desiring in an inordinate way something that they do not have that they see in others. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took up them lewd fellows of the baser sort. Do you see that? And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. I'm going to come back to verse 5 later. And assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. What is Jason? Jason is the person who facilitated Paul's ministry by allowing him to come into his house and preach the gospel. Hence, in that day, as well as in this day, if you happen to be associated with a preacher of the gospel whom God is actually using, you better be ready to take hits with him. Isn't that true? If you happen to be associated with a preacher of the gospel whom God is using, you got to be ready to take hits with it. This is just true all the way through the book. This is just true through all the way to the book. You hang out with David, you got to take hits. Do you hear what I'm saying? You hang out with Moses, you're going to have to take hits. You hang out with any of the prophets, you're going to have to take hits. Elijah took hits. Elisha took hits. You hang out with Jesus, you're going to show enough, take some hits. You hang out with Paul, you're going to take some hits. The early church, those faithful preachers, they took hits. John Husk said in his day, he says, to be a gospel preacher is to be a man who every day views life as a miracle from God because he gets to live to see another day. That was the price you paid. And see, religion had become extremely skillful. They had so many men of the baser sort, as our text said, that knew how to hang you up and burn you up. And they had art forms in killing saints in that day. They had art forms. They took it to the most grotesque level, didn't they? Grotesque level of persecuting and making a show out of it, of a mockery for those who preach the gospel. And John Huss said, man, for a preacher of the gospel to live one extra day was a miracle for him. Verse 6, and when they found them not, then they drew Jason and certain of the brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Them boys was something else, wasn't it? Turning the world upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. This is what we call calumny in theology. They're lying, but they're telling the truth at the same time. Am I telling the truth? They're lying, but they're telling the truth at the same time. Jesus is not pitting himself against the little peon King Caesar. There's no contest between Jesus and Caesar. And therefore, the ambassadors of Jesus are not trying to pit Jesus over against Caesar. To do that would be to bring Jesus down. Am I telling the truth? That Caesar's not doing anything to stop Jesus. Neither is Obama, neither is Jerry Brown. Nobody's stopping Jesus. Jesus is doing his thing. This is why we don't have to deal with politics. We don't have to argue with politicians. All we have to do is keep reasoning out of the scriptures the things concerning Christ. And they troubled the people, the rulers of the cities, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. There he is again, doing it again. Down in Berea now. He's about 60 miles away from Thessalonica. Let's say Thessalonica was the Bay Area where you and I are in. 60 miles south would be up towards San Jose, or south San Jose, moving towards Gilroy, okay? That's where the Bereans would be. The Bereans are up there. We're down here in what is called the Free City. Thessalonica was one of those free Roman cities where the Roman Empire gave them a whole lot of props. They were free to do a lot of stuff. Free. But remember now, in Thessalonica were a bunch of men of the baser sort. See, there's an antithesis getting ready to be developed here. A bunch of men of the baser sort lived in the more free cities. And yet, in Berea, watch the difference of the response between those in Thessalonica and those in Berea, which will bring us to our point. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Do you see that? So, my first point in our outline is the nobility of the what? Surge. In Thessalonica, there was all kind of uproar, opposition, hostility to the gospel by those who had heard, the city. When he came to Berea, he got none of that. Immediately in Berea, as he began to preach the same thing that he preached in Thessalonica, notice what the noble Bereans did. And I'm going to explain this a little bit just for our exhortation. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. How? And that they did what? Receive the word with all readiness of mind. Does somebody else have a different translation?
The word with great eagerness.
With great eagerness. Is that what it says? Yeah. With great eagerness. The nobility of the Bereans is that they searched or exercised great what? Eagerness. What a disposition of heart. They received the word, didn't they? Okay. They received the word with what? Great eagerness. With great eagerness. Now, hold on now. Have you ever ministered the word to someone, shared the gospel with someone who just gobbled it up before it came out of your mouth? I mean, as you opened your mouth to say something, they reached down in your throat and took the word out and ate it before you got it out. You understand what I'm saying? It almost humbled you, scared you. They were so quick to receive the word. That's how the Bereans were. They took that word out of Paul's mouth. The term eager. They were of a ready mind. Two things. Mind again. Nous, thinking. They were not your emotionally driven pagans that we have in Thessalonica called the men of the baser sort. I'm getting ready to talk about that. Because I want us to understand what has infiltrated many of our churches is paganism. I've said it before. And hyper-emotional paganism that stops men from thinking. And hyper-emotional paganism that stops men from thinking. This is why I talk about the nobility of the what? Surge. The nobility of the surge. The nobility of the surge. They received the word of God. They received it with great eagerness. With a ready mind, a ready mind. In fact, the literal language in the Greek is they were passionate and they were heated about wanting to receive the word. Prothumia. The word thumia is the word from which we get the term thermometer. Thermometer, where you can determine your temperature. And prothumia means that you have now become passionate about that thing. What a gift from God to prepare a people to receive your word so that when you bring that word to them, not only do they receive it, but they're passionate about it. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, isn't it? That's the Spirit of God making the soul passionate about it. They were noble in that they did two things. They were passionate in receiving the word. Now watch this. Here it is. They were passionate in receiving the word with all readiness to survive. And they did what? Searched the scriptures daily. Boy, you better hold on to your seat. They were searching the scriptures every day. Isn't that something? They were, you know what that means? That would put you teachers on your toes, wouldn't it? If every Sabbath day you knew you had to come in the presence of these brethren, you knew you better be on your P's and Q's. Because every day their temperature was hot in searching the scriptures. They were going to spy you out if you had any flaws in your system. If you had any weaknesses in your argument. If you were just shaky a little bit, you know they were going to expose you. Or if they were gratuitous or gracious, they wouldn't expose you, but they would use you up. Meaning that if they knew you had knowledge, like Paul was a theologian. This man was learned. And let's just get on both sides of this beneficiary factor here. Here are a group of people who've had the privilege of a gospel preacher coming into their midst now to spread the table. And they get to eat all of this gorgeous food that blesses their soul. But they also now get to dissect this food and get to analyze this food. The Greek word is anakrisis, searching the scriptures, examining the scriptures, going into the scriptures and judging, discerning, discriminating, analyzing the scriptures to see whether what Paul had said corresponded with what the book says. Boy, that's work. Isn't that work? It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing. Listen to it. These were more noble. See the word noble? You know what that word is? Just sharing with you. These are just points. I told you, you got to be careful about using the Greek, you know, because you can bore people with it. But I want to show you something about it. Who knows what this prefix is? You in the Greek. It's generally translated what? Good. Good. Like eulogion, when we do a eulogy. Logios is the word for what? Logos, or words. So we go good words. When we do a funeral, we try to speak well of someone, right? So UO is a preposition that is used in front of nouns, and it generally indicates well or good or something of a good intention. Okay, the Eucharist. The Eucharist. When we partake of the Eucharist, we are thanking God for the blessing of the Eucharist. The charis is the gift. UO is good or well or blessed. The blessed gift. Christ is our Eucharist, isn't he? And we thank God for the Eucharist. He's the gift. Eulogion is the same thing. Well, this is the Greek word, and you guys can mess with our brother when you meet him now. The Greek word Eugene. Yeah, the Greek word Eugene. So now I want you to understand that the word Eugene in the Greek means noble. Yeah. Good genes. Got it? Okay. Good genes. Now, you and I know that that cannot be true that in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, every believer has good genes. Am I making some sense? In the spiritual sense, every one of us have good genes. We are of nobility. We are of nobility. Am I telling the truth? Let me show you how. I just want to make sure you know how. How do I know that I am of nobility? I have good genes. Because when it comes to the word of the king, I act like a king in relationship to the word. Okay. When it comes to the word of the king, I know I'm nobility because I act like a king in relationship to the word. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the honor of kings to do what? Search it out. Am I telling the truth? I know I'm of nobility because when it comes to the word of the king, I act like a king then when it's time to search it out. And I'm not of nobility when I'm like these lewd fellas of the baser sort. Going back to verse 5. But the Jews which believed what? Not. Moved with what? Envy. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You see that? Yeah. Now, there's a whole lot of lewd fellas of the baser sort in religion. See, I just wanted to show you the antithesis. Now, how do you know you are a lewd fellow of the baser sort? First, you do not believe. First, you do not believe. You do not believe the gospel. Secondly, you oppose the gospel. You oppose the gospel. Literally, the lewd fellows of the baser sort are rabble rousers. That's what the word is. Rabble rousers. The Greek term is a compound term that basically says these are little people who live in the marketplace. Little people who live in the marketplace. Help you, because you probably don't get the picture. It really describes street people, which is the antithesis of nobility, who live in the agora. The agora is the marketplace, and they steal and connive for a living. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
These are the religious folk that oppose the gospel coming from Thessalonica. The little people of the agora. So when you meet somebody who despises the gospel, rejects the gospel, in your mind go, okay, he's one of the little people from the agora. You got it? You got it? From the marketplace. They run around stealing stuff for a living because they are not of the eugenics of God. See the difference? Isn't that good? And you can tell by their conduct. They are not as such who believe. They are not such as receive the word of God with all readiness of mind. They are not such as search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. So our first point is the nobility of the what? Search. The next thing I want to call your attention to is the centrality of worship. This will be quick. The centrality of worship. Go in your Bible to Luke 4. The centrality. The centrality of worship. The centrality of worship. When you meet noble Christians, they are people who are already on fire, heated up, above normal temperature when it comes to the Word of God. When you meet authentic Christians who are informed biblically, they are already heated up above normal temperature when it comes to the Word of God. Is that a good proposition? You can tell they are ready to hear you. They are ready to engage you. They are ready to reciprocate when it comes to biblical truth concerning Christ. They're already heated up. They're not cold. They're not indifferent. They're not aloof. They're not drawn away. They're not despondent. They're not hostile. They're not adversarial. They're warm. They're heated up. They're already ready to hear you. You can tell. You know how it is when you share the word with somebody, right? And they just, as soon as you share it, it's like a sponge that just sucks in all you say. And you wish that you had more to share with them, because on this occasion, they are wide open to biblical truth. You know, too, because 5 minutes turns into 30 minutes and 30 minutes turns into an hour turns into two. And you're already in trouble if you marry or you got kids. You're in trouble because you're in trouble because you didn't stood in there for 2 hours. You know you're going to be late for work. Now you got to lie to your boss because you're running late, but you shared the gospel. So you're going to reason in your mind. How can I tell my boss I'm running late because I shared the word? Because you liable to get fired for telling you preach the gospel. Boss, I'm running a little late. No, you don't do that. I do that. You don't do that. You tell the truth. Y'all looking at me like you don't do that. Okay. Okay. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. One of the greatest examples of what we call a Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-exalting model of worship. I'm just going to share it with you. You guys have seen it before, but because this is God's Word, the Spirit is going to bless you for just the reading of it. A Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-exalting worship. In Luke chapter 4, we read over in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. That's Jesus. Nazareth is where he was brought up. See that phrase, brought up? The Greek term is nourished. It's the same word that's used in the book of Timothy, where Paul told Timothy to be nourished up in the faith. Nourished up. Nourished up means that all the provisions were there and available for you from the time you were born to the time you became a full-grown adult. Jesus was nourished up in Nazareth. You and I are nourished up in the gospel. We go from being babes to being young men to being strong men to being fathers. We are nourished up in the gospel. You guys follow me so far? Okay, so it goes on to say, he was brought up there, and as his what? Custom was. See it? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him, see how Jesus was epithemia too? Prothumia. He was ready, on fire, heated up, to go into the synagogue and read the scriptures. What a model. Our master had a bent to go into the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, he took a position being ready to read the scriptures. He didn't sit in the back. He didn't sit in the corner. He came up with a desire to read the scriptures. Why not? He wrote them. Right? Listen to what he says. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. See, we got a Bible-based worship service now, right? He opened the book. So automatically we have a Bible-based worship service. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue was fastened on the praise dancers. So we have, first of all, a Bible-based worship service and a Christ-centered worship service. Am I making some sense? In other words, the book is about him when the Spirit is working. Everybody's eyes are on Christ. A faithful exegesis and exposition of the Scriptures lifts us up out of our individuality and puts us in a unified place where we are focusing on him. Notice what it says. And he began to say to them who were fastened on him, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. What did he do? He took on the role of the Holy Ghost to confirm to those who were hearing and seeing that what he said was true. He bore record to himself. He let them know that what they had heard was true about him. Isn't this funny? Because Luke 4 is actually echoing Acts 17. Because what Paul is doing in Acts 17 is opening and alleging that this is the very Christ. And Christ is doing the same thing about himself. The subject of the scriptures is Christ. Our text for worship is the scriptures. Our passion to know God is rooted in the book and in the person. Listen to it. And all bear him witness and wondered. See, this is our Friday study. And wondered. Are we talking about admiring God? And wondered at the what? Gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? That's something else, huh? You know, they had become for a moment so amazed at the way he opened up the scriptures and expounded them and then made this proclamation, which actually discombobulated them. The word amazed here, or wondered in here, causes one to be perplexed. Perplexed because now they have to consider seriously the implication of what he said. Because what he had told them was, he is the one of whom the scriptures are speaking. Ooh, did he drop the bomb? Boom! Boom! Yeah, see, you know, and you know, these are Jews. They're thinking people. Wait a minute now. And you see how the flesh is working? Is this not... It's just Joseph's son. See, the flesh is trying to back out of this thing. Trying to back out. Because to follow the syllogism is to bow the knee to this one as Christ. Yes. And the carnal man is struggling with that. Yeah. Isn't he struggling with that? Yes, sir. Fighting with that revelation. So what you're doing, you're reaching for all of the empirical evidence to help affirm your sanity. Because you're about to lose your mind. You're about to lose your mind. If you submit to the proposition that this is Messiah and you knew that boy growing up right next door, and here you are struggling through watching him grow up, and then you've just been blown away by his preaching. His preaching just took you, knocked you over. And you can live with that. You can live with him being a good preacher. But wait a minute now. You're going to tell me you are the subject of the book? Oh. Now shout. You are the subject of the book. Yeah. Now watch it now. Verse 23. This is cold. I got about 10 minutes to listen to this. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. See verse 23? Right now, unbelief is draping them. It's like a big cloud that's starting to settle down. But before it actually gets a hold of them, Jesus is prophesying to them now. He's saying, you won't believe me. You've had God in your midst, the light in your midst, the word made flesh in your midst. I've explained the scriptures. I've demonstrated to you what the scriptures are saying, of whom they are speaking. The Spirit of God has actually borne record to you, but you won't believe it. You won't believe it. And that cloud is going to descend and drape you and deceive you. And in fact, before that worship service was over, you know what they did? They tried to take him to the hillside and throw him over a cliff. Look at verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Boy, how do you go from wonder to wrath in the same worship service? It's called religion. How do you go from wonder to wrath in the same worship service? It's called religion. Can I talk about it for a minute? This is why we divide the light from the darkness all the time in our preaching and teaching. Because, see, the gospel is only loved by sinners who need a savior. It is not loved by people who do not feel their woe. And when you preach the gospel and you lay on people the authority of the gospel, which demands that people submit to the crown rights of Christ, you're going to see either submission or wrath. You talk about epithymia or prothumia, a heating up. They're heating up now, aren't they? Yeah. But only in the opposite. They're not heating up to receive the word. They're not heating up to search the scriptures to prove whether these things are so. They're heating up to reject the revelation himself. They're heating up to reject the revelation himself. He did two things in his prophetic discourse. I'm going to bless you with, just in case you don't know. You should know because you heard me preach this text many times. He did two things. He said to them, you're going to kill me. You know, physician, heal yourself. It's the way they talk when he was hanging on Calvary Street. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what he meant by physician, heal yourself. You went around healing all kind of other people. Now you're cursed with the curse. The greatest of all curses, heal yourself. Are you guys following me? That's right. That's what it's saying. And so he prophesied that. And then the next thing he said, but I'm going to tell you something. God has an elect people who will hear this gospel. And when they hear it, they will believe it and receive it and be glad. That's exactly what he said. So he prophesied they're crucifying him, and then he proclaimed the success of the gospel, because God does not leave the salvation of sinners to sinners. The salvation of sinners is locked up in his decree and his agreement with his son, Jesus Christ, before the world began. So that when the gospel is preached in all the nations, there are sheep who are going to hear his voice and come to him. He's certain of that. There's no way for the gospel to fail, even if men hate the gospel. Remember Romans 3? Shall the unbelief of Israel make the promise of God of non-effect? The answer is what? No! God's sovereign. Watch it for yourself. Verse 24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Got it? But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 days, 6 months, and when great famines were throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent. Here it is. This is the apostolos. This is the preaching of the gospel. This is the word of promise going forth by the servant of God as an ambassador of Christ to somebody. Watch it. But unto none of them was Elias sent, except to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a what? Widow. You know who she was? A Gentile. She wasn't even a Jew. That's what blew them away. They thought that election meant that you had to be a Jew. They still do today. This is why the evangelical church still calls Israel the chosen people of God. Isn't that right? These are God's chosen people. Because they are the physical seed of Abraham. But Jesus already said in John chapter 8, that cannot be so. And Paul said in Romans chapter 9, it's not according to the flesh, it's according to the promise. Yes. Am I telling the truth? Yes. See, they're deceived in thinking that they're elect because they are the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, no. God is seeking out men and women whom he chose in Christ before the world began, catching them in their plight, delivering them from their plight so that they might give God the glory as he did with this widow. And watch this now. You know what he was saying? Can I give you the antithesis? His attention. It was a famine in all the land. Folks were dying everywhere. Israel knew what famine meant. It meant the curse of God because of breaking the covenant. And then here God comes in his mercy through his prophet, passes up Israel, goes to the Gentile woman. It's prophetic of the gospel leaving Israel and going to the Gentile churches. Are you hearing me? Now, you know, you're a religious person. You've been in church all your life. You got plaques on the wall for how much money you gave. There's a pew that's with your name on it. You keep that pew warm. And then all of a sudden, the pastor actually starts telling the truth and telling you, you lost. You're still lost just because you were baptized. You're not saved. Your daddy, the pastor, you're not saved. He's shaking up the whole congregation now because he's stripping you of any self-confidence as to base your salvation on who you are or what you do. Listen to it. 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Man, that was a double whammy. The Lord had a big old baseball bat that day. Now watch this. Now this was something else, because this is his own home church. And this is the first time he preached at home. think about it. You know, you've been preaching all up in San Mateo. You've been preaching in Vallejo. You've been preaching all out in Sacramento, all out in Davis. You're preaching all around. And then all of a sudden, you know, you get the call to come home and preach. And everybody's kind of curious and excited because you're coming home to preach. And on your way home, you draw up your framework for your message. The first thing you're going to do is preach a Christ-exalting message, which exalts the crucified Christ as the only hope for glory. The next thing you're going to preach is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. You're going to let the folks know that God is right, that God is just, God chooses, not you. You're going to preach the sovereignty of God. You're going to preach the centrality of the cross. And you're going to preach the doctrine of election to your own family members. That's exactly what he did. Isn't that what he did? That's exactly what he did. Now watch this. I like the way he put it. He gave them a history lesson. Now watch this. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the, not out the church, out the city. Do you know that was a long walk out the church, down the street, out the city? And omnipotence allowed them to do it to show them that they are just as depraved as the rest of them. See, let me share something with you. This is why you cannot, you don't want to fight with truth. You want to submit to truth. See, I know that the spirit of humanism in all of us would want to preserve itself. But the reality is God is right and you're wrong. There's a man who comes and visits with us, God bless him. And he comes, he visits, and every sermon he will come up to me with a Bible question after the sermon, right? And the Bible question is always surrounding the subject of man having some small merit of goodness within himself. Every question. And he frames it in such a way as he tries to hide it from me. But I let him know, listen, you're still coming with the same question. Man doesn't have a spark of light in him. He doesn't have a good motive in him. Jesus is not looking for the good people. If he was looking for the good people, he wouldn't find any. He's struggling to try to save his humanity. He wants to find something good in himself. See? That's why we sung it. That brother said, I surrender all. That's why we sung it. But that's what we do. We try to find some goodness in ourselves because we are not yet believing the testimony. So you know what God did? One of the doctrines that will expose you for being self-righteous is the doctrine of election. One of the doctrines that will expose you for not believing that God has the right to choose the other person and not you is the doctrine of election. And those of us who think that we have the doctrine of election right, if we believe that God chose us, we didn't choose him, but he chose us, and that it was the right thing for him to do, we're holding the doctrine of election in a wrong perspective. There are a whole lot of arrogant election holders, folks who hold the doctrine of election. But I want you to understand, election is not your salvation. Election simply tells us why you got saved. Election doesn't save you. Believing the doctrine of election doesn't save you. There's a whole lot of people going to hell having believed the doctrine of election. It's Christ that saves you, not the doctrine. The doctrine is merely the explanation as to why you are saved. Didn't we learn it before? Election is the why of your salvation. Calvary is the how of your salvation. Christ is the who of your salvation. Regeneration is the what of your salvation. What is it that constitutes your salvation? I've been born again. How come I've been born again? Christ died for me. Are you hearing me? Why did he die for you? Because the Father chose me in Christ before the world began. Am I making some sense? So there's some prerequisites to this doctrine of election that's essential. No doctrine saves you. It only explains our salvation. No doctrine saves you. It only explains your salvation. Did you guys get that? It only explains your salvation. It only explains it. All right, go with me in your Bible one more place. I'm done. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Now, you guys have heard me develop this last week, and again, I'm just going over this briefly, and this will, this verse of scripture will kind of close out where we are. The beauty of the first and second epistles, or our letters to Timothy, is the relationship, the profoundly intimate relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, because Paul is about to die. Timothy, right along with Titus, are two Paul's emissaries. They are his final men who are going to take his message to the Roman Empire and preserve the gospel as it is right now under fierce assault. The gospel is under fierce assault at this present time. Paul is not very confident in the stability of the local churches at all. And if those churches are going to be preserved, somebody has to go in there and pour salt in the wound. Because it's starting to petrify. Because too much of the flesh has entered in. And when too much of the flesh enters into the local church, God leaves. No flesh shall glory in his sight. When too much of the flesh enters into the local church, God leaves. God will not have the flesh to have dominion. He will not have the flesh to rule. He will not have the flesh to govern the church. It's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And the spirit comes to point us to Christ. And if the church is not a Christ-centered, Bible-based church rooted in a full dependence of the person and work of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, then that church is going to be fighting with God. And God gives that church time to repent, and then he leaves. Okay. And here's what he'll do if he's gracious. He'll send a Timothy and a Titus to remind you that it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy he has saved you. He'll send to Timothy or Titus. And you know how God will do it? He'll call CDs to go up into those churches where they would never in a dark day let that preacher who's on that CD come into that church. And yet the CDs will be spreading through the church just like Mission Impossible. Getting a hold of God's elect. Yeah. Stirring them up in the church. Am I telling the truth? I know I'm telling the truth. Yeah. I know I'm telling the truth. You shoot those things like little darts. Just shoot them out. Shoot them out like little darts. Yeah, shoot them out like little darts. You know, because y'all be just doing your thing. You know, how you doing, bro? How you doing? Good to see you, you know. And leave the CD here. Just leave the CD there. No, it's just true. Yeah. But we're trying to get in there, aren't we? We're trying to get in there. Now, you know good and well that preaching not going to be in that pulpit. For two reasons. They ain't going to want him in, and he don't want to go in there. Did you hear me? They ain't going to want him in there, and he's not going to go in there. You're not going to hear me preaching in one of those rabble-rouser churches. Do you hear me?
Yes, sir.
There would have to have been a full-fledged, open confession of rebellion against God on the part of that church, and a willingness to bow to the crown rights of Christ for me to go in there and preach. Did you hear me? Otherwise, there's something wrong with my heart for me to sit in the pulpit with other wicked men who despise the gospel that I love.
Yes. Okay.
Remember, he told Timothy and Titus, avoid them, shun them, oppose them. Mm-hmm. And the whole of 2 Timothy is to tell Timothy, be careful, Timothy, because their words eat like canker and gangrene, and they're smooth. They'll get you, Timothy. If you're not careful, they'll get you. Avoid them, Timothy. You have to avoid them. They'll get you, Timothy. You understand what I'm saying? They'll get you. They'll get you. And once your objective is gone from exalting Christ, now it's about developing relationships and establishing common ground. We call that ecumenism. Ecumenism, right? Once you do that, you're going to compromise the gospel. If you ever see me in one of those churches, they have already capitulated saying we need to be taught over again the first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? Okay, so now I just want to share one word and we're done here. Verses 14 and 15. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Verse 14 corresponds with what Paul does. He expounds the scriptures reasonably, but he doesn't argue. We don't strive with men. We don't argue with men. We explain the truth. Because you can get into arguments, and if your objectives are not clear, you can find yourself arguing about issues that have nothing to do with eternal truth. And all that is a distraction from the devil. Are you hearing me? In other words, to keep it simple, stay on point, brethren. Find the point and stay on point. If you want to be a good minister of the gospel, find the point and stay on point. And see, this, I'm going to be talking about this tomorrow. In order to find the point and stay on point, God has to help you. Because you and I are fickle by nature. Folly's bound in the heart of a child. We can be inclined to want to get involved in peripheral doctrines and teachings and notions and get away from the point. But once you get away from the point, they got you. Verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That first line raises the necessity of the preacher, the student of the Word of God, the Christian, to understand that the Bible is given to you to make your calling and election sure. The Bible is given to you to make sure when you stand before God on the last day, you were honest about what God had said to you. This book is not for you to argue with people and agree with people and do ministry with people. This book is for you to be saved. These things were written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and believing on His name have life. That's what they're for. They're written for you and I to read, to know God, that we might have eternal life. Am I telling the truth? That's the primary objective. So for me, the scriptures are designed first and foremost for me to have a mirror to see who I am and to see who God is and to correspond to God accordingly. And then a workman that need not be ashamed. See that phrase? If I make as my priority knowing God, I will never be ashamed of what I'm doing because I will not have an inferior objective or motive to please men. If my primary objective is to know God, I won't fall prey to pleasing men. If I don't fall prey to pleasing men, I will have nothing to be ashamed of. Do you guys hear that? The other point is, too, is as he was telling Timothy, the word is shamed, ashamed, ashamed. That's a profound term in the Middle East. The idea of being ashamed is a very humiliating concept. And Paul constantly told Timothy, there's nothing for which a minister of the Word of God should ever be ashamed. You see? It's for you to simply preach the gospel should not cause you to feel ashamed. Because the gospel is simple, because the gospel is straightforward, because the gospel doesn't come with the pizzazz of all these other vain janglings and babbling talkers and these new revelations and these prophetic words and all of these visions and provisions and revisions and all of that alliteration that these nuts do to deceive people. Are you hearing me? It's trying to persuade men that they know something, and all it is vain jangling words. Empty speech that has no substance to it. The simple gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. The simplicity of preaching Christ should never make us feel like, well, you know, I don't have nothing to bring to the table. All you have to bring to the table is Christ. That's all you have. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you should never be ashamed of the fact, folks, I don't have nothing to bring to the table but Jesus. I didn't have a revelation last night. God didn't come to me. He didn't speak to me. I don't have a dream. I don't have a new word from the Lord. I don't have a new paradigm. I don't have a new model. I don't have a new vision. This is not a new season. Same season. Same season all the way since Calvary. There's no sign that'll be given to this generation but one sign. That's the sign of Jonah. That's it. We got one vision. The crucified Christ. Listen to it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See it? Cut the word straight and call it a day. Do you hear? Cut the word straight and call it a day. All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time. I thank you for my brethren. We thank you for showing up by your spirit and feeding our souls. We love you, Lord Jesus. You're glorious. You're altogether lovely and wonderful to us. Every day we marvel at you. We thank you for your exceeding great and precious promises, too. You feed us. You clothe us. You protect us. You watch over us. You can't lie, change, or fail. And we love that about you. We fail. We change. We lie. But you don't. And we need you every hour. Every hour I need you, Lord. And we thank you for showing up in our life. Bless my brothers with everything they need as they go their way. Take them home safely. Let their sleep be sweet, Lord, so we can worship you from the depths of our soul tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.